When we know other people to some degree, as we get to know them, if we're not too selfish, which I've been most of my life, I've begun to realize that they have deep, deep problems. Not only deep, but expansive problems in lots of areas. And we're not alone when we have trouble in our lives. And I think especially of like unfair trials, trials that come upon us that have nothing to do with what we've done or what we've not done. They're not punishment. They may be discipline from the Lord. Scripture talks about that. That's good to look up when you're going through trials because that can be helpful. But the discipline of the Lord is not even usually directly related to our sin. It's just making us more what He wants us to be. And it's still a head scratcher. And I think, to me, the unfair trials that I've seen recently in life are when young people suffer. The main one I think of is Cindy's nephew who died at 24, I think. 27, but struggled for years. Creative young man, loved the Lord. You know, that's sad. I think of my son Caleb, who takes care of himself, eats well, exercises, a great athlete. Gets a hernia. He's like, why? It's nothing he did. He just was there. And then recently my son-in-law Luke had an appendectomy. And he's out for 2 months. Same thing, a healthy young man. And I think these are unfair trials, and it's hard to deal with those. And we know from going through 1 Samuel, we just, for those of you that weren't here, for a year and a half, we went through the book of 1 Samuel, and it was a lot about David, a young man who loved God, and God had chosen him to be the king of Israel, but the current king of Israel, Saul, was jealous of that, and he kept trying to kill David and pursued him all over the countryside for years, probably we think 10 or more years. David was in hiding, no place to live, very few friends, just some guys he gathered together. And he's just constantly writing and writing about these things. And we're going to see one of his songs today. That's what we're going to go through, is Psalm 17, where he's going through these unfair trials and he brings it to God. He says, this trial, I'm going to appeal it to the highest court. I'm going to go to God. And it's just very much like a court case in this psalm. And I love that he does this. Now, this psalm doesn't say that it was written during the time he was trying to get away from Saul. Some of them do. The next psalm, Psalm 18 in 2 weeks, does say in the heading that this was during the time he was trying to hide from Saul. But this one, it could have been any kind of enemies because he suffered a lot. I'm going to have 5 readers. As they read through the psalm, we're going to listen for 4 things. We're going to listen for David's requests. He's going to request things from God. And those are kind of in two different or three different sections. So you'll hear them throughout as you're hearing it. But then you'll hear his defense, which is in a single section. You'll hear him go into his defense as his own attorney. Then he's going to give his prosecution of the enemies, you know, their character and their problems. And then he's going to have some resolution. And so we're going to do that. So Sherry's going to read, and then Dory, and then Sarah, and then Ken. As they're reading, listen for those 4 things. They're in your bulletin, too, if you want to look at them.
The Prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity.
You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped.
I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me.
They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places.
Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake.
Thank you. One of my favorite commentators is William MacDonald, and we give out a lot of his commentaries, so if you want a nice commentary to go along with the Bible, please see me afterwards. We'll get you one. But he says, when we do wrong and suffer for it, our own consciences tell us that our punishment is just. But it is another story when our suffering is unrelated to any wrong we have done. This kind of suffering, the suffering for righteousness' sake, as Peter calls it, is a perennial puzzle to the child of God. David knew his share of it, but he also knew what to do about it. He took his case to the righteous judge. There he was confident of a fair trial. At times, David seems to be defending himself in a giant ego trip. He loudly protests his righteousness, integrity, and obedience. It almost sounds as if he has reached a state of sinless perfection. But this is really not the case at all. David is not claiming guiltlessness in all areas of his life, but simply in the present circumstances. He is saying that he did not do anything to provoke the current hostility of his foes. We might paraphrase David's case as follows. Lord, I ask you to hear my cause because it is a just one. Listen attentively to what I say, for I am being unjustly persecuted. In my plea for justice, I am telling it like it is, no deceit or shading of the truth. Before your tribunal, I seek acquittal. Let your eyes see every aspect of the case, and then decide in favor of the right. So I love how he states, kind of summarizes this whole psalm for us. And so we're going to go through these four areas. We're going to jump around a little bit in the psalm. And the first area is David's requests. And he has nine of them. And I put seven of them on this first slide. The first three are kind of like show you how urgent he is. And that's another thing I want to say about the Psalms in general. They are a large segment of our Bible, 150 of them. And they, I believe, are written from the heart, from the gut a lot of times. And that's where a lot of us turn to when we're having trials in our life. We open up the book to the middle, the Bible, we get to Psalms. Sometimes we even go like this in our desperation, and a psalm will speak to us. And we'll be able to see how to communicate to God from our gut. And I venture to say that in the Psalms, you'll find just about every kind of language being spoken to God. And he wants you to be honest. If you're angry at him, be angry at God. That is so much better than ignoring him. Come to him. Give him what you've got. And then open up to what he has to say. And so it is with his requests. I counted nine of them. And the first three, in verse 1 there, that's what the parentheses mean, kind of show his urgency. Just hear a just cause, O Yahweh. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. He's calling out. Then he says, I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. He has that faith. When we belong to a different church organization, they had seven tenets of believers. And the first one was, I believe in believing prayer. I'm like, why'd you add believing in there? I believe in prayer. I believe in believing prayer. But that struck me. When we pray, let's believe that God hears and answers. And we know that here. And I'm taking Russ's place before this. He always reminds us how much God answers our prayers. Absolutely. He says, I know you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, similar to what he said in verse 1. Hear my speech. Wondrously. I love this sentence that Sarah read for us. wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. Wow. O Savior, wondrously show your loving kindness. And then we get to verse 8, and he uses this metaphor, simile. Keep me as the apple of the eye. And this is a kind of a strange expression. We've kind of become used to it. But to think about it, I never really thought about what that actually means. Dr. Ross from Dallas Theological says that it means the pupil. And he thinks it means looking very carefully and with attention. So he's asking David's asking God to look at him and keep him focused, keep an eye on him. And I didn't really think of that. F.B. Meyer says, I'm thinking of the pupil of the eye and how it's protected by the eyelash, by the eyelid, by the brow, by the bony socket that it's in, and by the swiftly lifted up hand. Our eyes, very much protected. So keep me as the apple of your eye. Don't let anything hurt it, because we really value our eyes. It's interesting where this is used in Scripture. It's used here in Psalm 17, verse 8. It's also used in Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 and 10, where it says the pupil of the eye. In Proverbs 7:2, it's used as like keep God's commandments as the apple of your eye. So he's asking us to make God's commandments precious to us. And in Zechariah 2:8, the apple of his eye, Yahweh is saying Israel is the apple of my eye. So don't hurt Israel. That's what he's saying there. So that's kind of but every place it's mentioned in Scripture, it's not even mentioned that much. And it's never explained. So you're going to have to figure that one out on your own. The other figure that David uses, and a lot of these psalms are very poetic. They have a lot of analogies and metaphors, similes. And this one is the shadow of your wings. And this is mentioned throughout the psalms, Psalm 36, 57, 61, 63, and 91. All mention something like this. And all of those psalms, except the last one, 91, all the other ones are all written by David. In fact, just to remind you that David wrote almost half the psalms that are said are written by David. He might have written some of the ones that aren't. So he is the great psalmist. So that it's used there, but it's also used by his great... I've got to get this right. I think, let's see. Boaz, Obed, Jesse, Joseph, grandfather, grandfather, great-grandfather, by his great-grandfather, Boaz, who says to Ruth, all that you have done for your mother, mother-in-law, after the death of your husband, has been fully reported to me in how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May Yahweh reward your work and your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. So there we see where David might have gotten that figure of speech. It might have been from his great-great-grandfather, passed down to his grandfather, Obed, to his father, Jesse, and then he had it. And we know, if you read the book of Ruth, it's a great read, that Boaz was a man of Yahweh. He loved God so much. And you can just see that. And right here, he's talking to a Moabite woman that he's kind of just met, but he knows from her actions and her lifestyle that she is seeking God. Even though she's a Moabite, she's not an Israelite, and because of that, he's impressed, and he prays that indeed, because she sought refuge under Yahweh's wings, that she would be able to find that. So I love that it goes all the way back to Ruth as the first mention of this figure of speech. But where does this figure of speech ultimately come from? Yahweh himself. And we actually go forward in time to a man who was also God, and therefore he's timeless. He probably told Boaz about this, because in Matthew 23:37, Jesus is speaking and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus, when he was on earth, was emotional. He cried over Jerusalem. Here you can tell he is lamenting. I wouldn't be surprised if he was crying when he said this. He is sad. He is sad that people turn away from him. He is sad that those who follow him and don't turn away have to go through deep trials. And I always remember, as much as I'm suffering, he's suffering infinitely because of my suffering. Because he would rather I didn't have to go through this, but it was the best thing. Either for those around me to see how I handle it, or for myself because I need to be refined, we have to trust him. And so we see that Jesus knew this expression as well. And of course, he's a great, 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 great grandson of David as well. But he knew it because he's God. And so we have those expressions. I like those. Then we get to David's defense, and I counted 8 of them. First of all, that what he's saying is not being deceitful from his lips, that he knows that God has tried his heart, and we know that too. We can always trust that God knows our heart, good and bad, right? When we have false motives, we know he knows our heart, but it's a comfort to know that when people falsely accuse us, he knows our heart. And we don't have to lambast them or fight back. We can just say, God, you know my heart. I didn't mean it the way they said it. You have visited me by night. What do people do in night? Not good things sometimes. I'm thinking David's like, you've seen me at nighttime. I'm still devoted to you in nighttime. I don't know. You have tested me and you found nothing. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. We'll talk about this a little later when we look at resolutions, but sometimes we have to make a point of saying, God doesn't want me to do this, I'm not going to do it. He says, I'm not going to transgress with my mouth. And that is, by the way, I think the number one sin for believers. It is really hard to let go of talking about other people. It really is. And spouses especially. We just have to be like, bite that tongue, just go home, suffer it alone by yourself, and we have the Lord. Lord, this person is crazy, and they're doing crazy things. Take care of it for me. Take care of it. I don't want to have to deal with it. And he does. He really listens. He would much rather we did that than transgress with our lips. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. I love that. And I love that he says, by the word of your lips. Now, I think most of us are thinking he had this direct revelation from God. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. But that's not really the way God works. If you look at Scripture, he works through Scripture. And what did David have as Scripture? He had everything up at that point until Psalm 17 in the Bible. Well, not really, but somewhere in 1 Samuel he wrote this. And then he has all that before, and he has that available to him. And he's digging into that and seeking it and memorizing it and learning it and living by it and teaching it to the men that he's hiding with, if he's hiding at this point. So he has that word that we have, much less complete than we have it. And then my steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. So that's his defense. And he's presenting that right to God. So he can't really be lying. He's examined himself. He says, in these situations of these people that are persecuting me, here's where I stand. What do you think? That's his defense. Then he gets into his prosecution. Now this is so extensive it takes 2 slides. That's why I have that S1. It'll be S2 in a minute. But he calls them, this is the characteristic of the people that are persecuting David. And see if it rings true with any people you might know in our world. Maybe not in your life particularly, some of these, like the violent, but in our community, in our state, in our nation, in the world, we know there are violent people. The wicked who despoil me. Deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart. That one is strong. I see that a lot. I saw that a lot during the lockdowns, during COVID, that at different levels of government, they were destroying people's lives, literally killing people by prohibiting them to work. I know of one who committed suicide. I know of one who died from loneliness. I know of one who died because they couldn't get in to have their proper medical treatment. And at these different levels of government, those leaders closed their unfeeling heart when they knew that was happening. And it just broke my heart. I thought, That's how depraved we are as human beings. That's our sinful nature. That is scary. So I was very sad to see that. With their mouth, they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. Now, some of these are related to David and the real physical attacks he was going through. But they set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. Have you ever seen that when you're talking to someone who's giving you a hard time, maybe your boss or a coworker or family member, and you can just see in their eyes, I'm going to beat you. I'm going to beat you down. And I don't like you, or something like that. And when I read that, I'm like, I've seen that before. And that's sad. And again, we give that to God. We don't lash back. Because maybe they don't know Jesus, and they don't have that love that we have. We love them. And we give that to God, even as they're doing that to us. God, you know me. I'm not in the wrong here in this situation. Please, give me the right words for this person. I've diffused a number of situations by just trusting God and saying, why are you talking to me like that? This one friend of mine, Tom, he just, no Tom's here. That's too many Toms here. Actually, his name was, boy, there's too many names here. Anyway, T-H-O-M. He was a band leader of a band I was in, super nice guy. And he just laid into me and I just said, why are you talking to me like that? And he just melted. I was like, thank you, Lord. That was wonderful. Then we get to this one, verse 12. He is like a lion that is eager to tear and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. What a great description. You see, as he writes these psalms, he's very creative. He's very artistic. And it's probably the music and everything. It's amazing. But to relate evil to lions, first of all, the violence, eager to tear, and also just lurking, just waiting for opportunities to jump out, scare people, and hurt them. And of course, we know the most famous passage, I hope, from Peter, who knew about lions seeking to tear them to pieces, namely in the form of Satan, in 1 Peter 5:8. Peter warns us today, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we know that so well to be true to everyone in this room. He is looking for areas in our life where he can get in and lead us away from God. All of us in Christ are good to go. We're going to heaven. He can't take that away from us. But he can ruin our walk and make us flounder in our sin and our sinful nature rather than giving it to God and being filled by his Spirit. Scary stuff. So remember that. That's good. And then I like this in verse 14 as he continues to prosecute these men that are attacking him. Men of the world. And I love that expression that he uses. It sounds very contemporary to me. Oh, you know that guy? He's a real man of the world. Now, I think of that as kind of a positive thing. Someone who's well-kept, dresses well, Allen Edmonds shoes probably, nice car. You know, it doesn't have to be a real expensive car, but, you know, Lexus or something like that. What's Musk's thing? Yeah. Anyway, okay, man of the world. And he's networked, he knows people. And a lot of people in our community, I think of as men of the world. Women of the world. And I appreciate a lot of them. They're on the board. They're on our council. They keep our city running. And they work hard. So I don't necessarily think of it as a bad thing. But we know that a man of the world or a woman of the world is often wrapped up in that and totally doesn't need God. They're self-made. They've made it. And they never needed God. They won't need God. And that's sad. And that's what David's talking about, that their portion is in this life. They have all the material goods. They're good to go. And then we get to these things in chapter 14 that commentators that I read are confused about. So I'm not going to help you very much with this either. We don't know if these are good things about fellow believers of David or if they're bad things about these men that he's prosecuting in this thing. Whose belly you fill with your treasure. I could see that as a bad thing, right? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The good things come to the just and the unjust. Scripture talks about how those who hate God, God still blesses with good things. So that could be that. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to babes. Again, you could see that as a good thing, or you could see that as just totally lavishing on their children and giving all that stuff that they've made onto them. I don't know. That's a curious one. You'll have to come up afterward and tell me what you think. But after this trial, where he has cried out to God, begins his defense, presents the prosecution, in a trial, we get to the resolution, where the judge or the jury deliberates, and they come down with the solution, the what's going to happen. And in this case, like I said earlier, David can't appeal to a higher court because he went to the top. And I remember one time I was in a court case, and the judge looked at me and he said, "You are egotistical." And I said, "I'm appealing." He had to think about that one. I had to think about it for a long time. All right, so he comes to the end of this court case, and he has to put up with what God has said. And remember, this psalm is a model of going to God with our trials. You can use this psalm when you're going through a trial. But before we go to his resolution, I was reminded of Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions, and it's 11:03, lunches at 11:30, so we're just going to read all 70. No, we're not. I'm just kidding. I put the link in your bulletin to where I found these. Normally they're in order from 1 to 70, but this guy on John Piper's website categorized them, which I thought was pretty cool. And resolutions in general, I don't appreciate. They're all pull yourself up by your bootstraps, law-based, blah. But Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions are so gracious and so sweet. I am just impacted by a lot of them. So first of all, we have his introduction. He says, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. Remember to read over these resolutions once a week." Now that "remember" that he's writing in there is for himself. He's not telling us that. And then he says, and I'm just going to read the first three, and you'll get a flavor of how amazing these are. The first resolution, "Resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and to my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolve to do this, whether difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever." I love that. That's just very sweet. Very powerful. Number two, "Resolve to be continually endeavoring to find out some new invention and contrivance to promote the aforementioned things." I don't think of that. That's how God has created us, is to be creative. But be creative to be able to benefit those around us. And number three, "Resolved, if I shall ever fall and grow dull so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again." Now there's a man who knows the sin nature. And maybe a lot of you have just been growing in Christ steadily and never stumbled backwards. But for most of us, I think, because Scripture says so, that agrees with me, sometimes we stumble or we get distracted and go off the path as we're following him. And sometimes we give up on something that God has asked us to do. And maybe that's something in your life now that years ago you gave up on, like some creative endeavor or something that would benefit those around you. And you said, "You know what? I'm no good at this. I've given up." And I have some of those in my life. And this just reminds me, we've grown dull. We've grown easy. And God still wants us to do that. We still have time left. Pick that up. It takes work to do some of these things, but do it. And I love that he says, almost as if he's expecting in certain areas of his life that he's going to falter and that God wants him to pursue it. And so we get to David's resolution in his court case. Here's what he does. He says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." This has a lot of implications. First of all, God gave him no answer. God didn't say, "David, you're right. Those people are wrong. I'm going to stop them. We're done. You're good to go." Nope. Didn't hear that. Didn't hear anything. Instead, David had to give the resolution to his court case based on who he knew God to be. God is righteous. And David was like, I will behold your face in righteousness. Whether that's in the future when he's in heaven with there or right now, that he's just beholding the character of God in terms of his face, because he didn't see him face to face. And then he says, "I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." Is that a likeness in the next morning when he wakes up, that he will be more like God? Because that's true for all of us in Christ. It's true for David too, as he kept seeking him. Or is that when he awakes in heaven after going to sleep or dying, that he will be like Jesus? And one of the people I found, this E. Bender Samuel, said that this verse, verse 15, is parallel to 1 John 3:2, where John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is." So we have this supreme satisfaction. In the psalm, he says, "I will be satisfied." In other words, I don't care what your ruling is on my prosecution and in my defense. I will be satisfied. That's a supreme satisfaction. And in 1 John, John says, "It has not appeared yet what we will be." He is satisfied with what we will be. It hasn't appeared yet, but I'm satisfied that we will be like Jesus. And then great transformation. Psalm says, "I shall awake in your likeness." And John says, "We will be like him." We will be like Jesus, who followed God the Father perfectly, never sinned. We will be like him. Scripture promises that. And we have an enlarged vision. The psalmist, David, says, "I shall behold your face." And then 1 John says, "We will see him just as he is." That's our resolution, just like it's David's. That's why I put it in your bulletin in really big print. Put that on your fridge and walk by it this week and say, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I wake." We have unfair trials. We know people that have unfair trials in our life. That's sometimes just as hard, isn't it? And yet we have a good judge who is on our side. And he is weeping when we weep. Let's go before him. Our Father, thank you for being a perfect judge. But not only a perfect judge, because we would be bound for hell if that's all we had. But you're also our advocate. Father, you have provided a way to you through Jesus. And we are sad when we look around us, and so many are distracted by the things of this world, or they are actually deliberately putting you off, shunning you, when you are such a great God and you want to have an intimate relationship with them, like I hope everyone in this room has through Jesus, talking to you, listening to you in your word, listening to you through your believers as they as we share and we learn more about what you are doing and who you are. And so, Father, we give all of this to you. We say, "Be still, my soul. You are on our side. Bear patiently the cross of grief and pain." Thank you, Father, that we will see you. Thank you, Father, that we have the likeness of Christ. And we look forward to walking away today, sharing that Shekinah glory with everyone around us. We thank you again for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.